is our opening hymn, 312, 312. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, O soul, are you weary and troubled? The light in the darkness you see. 312.
Be seated. Let's look to the Lord, please, in prayer for a moment. Father, we thank thee for another Sunday evening here in your house. What a privilege to come to the place of worship. As we have learned today of Abraham building the altar, finding that place where he could call upon his God, offering a sacrifice for sin. We call upon thee, O God, in the name of Jesus. And we plead his sacrifice, and we desire that we might worship thee and be in the place of fellowship with the Lord our God. Make us true pilgrims who are leaving the world with our face toward heaven, and that you may lead us more and more into the very center of your perfect will. We thank thee that there is the will of God for your people, that there is that place and that manner of worship that thou hast ordained for every one of your children. And so we come, Lord, we come through the light of your word. We come praying for the Holy Spirit to be our helper and our strength. We pray that we might have grace to worship the God of heaven, and that thine eye will be upon us this evening in every aspect of this service. We pray you'll help hear the praises of our hearts, that you will guide us in the study of your word, and that you will give us obedient hearts that are ready to serve thee in the days ahead. We pray for the protection of the Lord upon us as we come and go from your house this evening and in the week to come. Remember those who are joining us by webcast. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them, that their own hearts will be encouraged, and that they will be blessed. We pray that you will be nigh to us and bless us abundantly. We remember your church at large. We think of the great need in this nation and around the world. O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that the nations may look unto thee? We pray, O Lord, for our missionaries and the cause of Christ. Dear Lord, we pray that you will give power and help to each and every servant and missionary of the cross. O God, we are praying in general terms, but the needs are great, and the lost souls on the road to hell are many. We cry to thee, O God, that thou wilt call and out sinners and build your church. And so hear us, we pray, and revive us, we pray. Let our own hearts be full tonight. Let us worship thee out of overflowing hearts. We do not give thee the dregs of our life, but, O Lord, grant that we will give our very best unto thee. In the Savior's name, amen. Amen. 306 is our next hymn, Abundant Life. Under the burdens of guilt and care, many a spirit is grieving, who in the joy of the Lord might share life everlasting, receiving. 306. Shall we stand as we sing? Thank you all. We're turning in our Bibles to Revelation, and tonight we're moving to chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. A couple of weeks ago, we covered chapter 15, and we were looking at the safety of the saints, their song. They sing the song of the Lamb and of Moses, and in that chapter, the focus was upon the safety of the saints, even against God's wrath and how they are protected. Then we have the seven golden vials. If you look at chapter 15, verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And chapter 16 gives us those seven vials, and we're going to read them beginning at verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial upon the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Amen. We'll end our reading just there. May the Lord bless his word to each and every heart. Thank you for coming. I really appreciate your effort in coming along on this first wintry, really wintry evening of this winter, and we're thankful for your attendance. And of course, we have to welcome our webcast viewers, those who didn't dare out tonight, and those who are joining us from wherever, as well as our people in Victoria as well. We trust that everyone will be encouraged and blessed this evening, and those who have traveled, that the Lord will take you home safely and be with you in the week to come. We have a special speaker at our prayer meeting this week, Mr. Adrian Stojasdak, who is the secretary, I believe, of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and he's going to come and present the vision, the mission, and the work of that society worldwide. They are based in London, England. They have a chapter here in Canada, and they like to promote that work as they can. They will bring some literature along. I'm not sure about Bibles, but they will bring some literature, and so you will be informed of the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. That's this coming Wednesday. You should have a bulletin for this new month of February that will fill you in any other details, men's prayer breakfast, ladies' fellowship, and other changes through the month. You also should have a copy of this little table on the seven trumpets and seven vials, and we'll get into that in our introduction of our message tonight and go through some of these parallels. We're turning to offering hymn to number 303, Out of Christ Without a Savior. Oh, can it be like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea? 303. Mr. Samuel, please lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for these tithes and offerings. We ask that you take them and use them to extend your kingdom here in the city of Surrey, across this land of Canada, and across this world. And Lord, we pray for the ministry of thy word this night. We thank you for this teaching from the book of Revelation. Pray that, Lord, it would be a blessing to our hearts and help us to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and help us to proclaim his good news to the lost of this world. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Shall we stand for verses 4 and 5 of this hymn? 4 and 5, Out of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank thee for another time that we may gather here in your word, and we pray that you will Speak to us. O Lord, speak to us individually, personally. Apply your word to our own hearts, that we might, as Samuel, hear thy voice. And we say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We pray, therefore, for your blessing and your help to our own hearts and to our own lives this evening through this time of ministry in the gospel. In our Savior's precious name, amen. Amen. Well, we're back in Revelation chapter 16, and we're looking at these seven vials. Vials or bowls. They are referred to either way, and they mean the same thing, so don't be confused by that. Now, you can understand that study in the book of Revelation requires a little bit of research, requires a little bit of time. What did I liken it to? You have to soak the seed. You have to let it grow on you. You just can't rush in and, oh, there's a nice text, and run with that and seek to get a few points and preach it. You have to get the big picture. You have to try and grasp all the parts of the puzzle. And as I was doing that, and I had a sheet of paper and all these seven vials and taking down the notes of, you know, what was happening in each one of them, and then something struck me. This really has been covered before, and many of these things have come up before. And then it struck me also, I was reading another commentary and pointed this out, that these seven vials or bowls of wrath, they cover many of the same incidents, events, and references of the seven vials. And so as I flipped back and forth from chapter 16 back to chapter 8, this became in my mind remarkable, absolutely staggering, that however this literature was compiled, and of course we believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that John there on that lonely isle when he was receiving this book of Revelation, that it was God gave him what to write. And it is indeed a great proof of inspiration, because no mere man could have come with all these details and all this information with any sense of accuracy. And then I pondered, well, how could I possibly preach that? You know, I would have people going in chapter 16 and back to chapter 8 and back to 16 and flipping and back forth, looking at all these, and our minds just would not retain it all. So I struck on this idea of a table to help myself firstly, and then I share it here with you. Now, if you take the time and go down these, you will be amazed. Now, the one that is the exception is number one. There's nothing very remarkable when you compare number one trumpet with number one vial. You don't see very much. But six out of seven is not bad. Six out of seven is still remarkable when you look at these same details. So let's do a couple. You know, I'm not going to take the time to go through it all. That would be a lengthy exercise. We'd never really get to the preaching. But it would be, I think, good just to take a few moments to look at, well, let's look at number two to start with. Revelation 8, 8 and 9. Revelation 8, 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Now, I digress again. One of the remarkable things we have here is the many allusions to the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. And one of them, as you know, was turning the Nile and all the water supply of Egypt into blood. That was really hit them hard. And that was a mighty incident in the history of the Egyptians that is recorded for all time. And when God wants to speak of judgment, just mention some of those plagues that hit in Pharaoh's time in Egypt. And you get the picture, you get the message that God is working against them. And so we see here when the trumpet sounds that you have, what do we read here? Chapter 8, verse 8. We have the fire cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. That was certainly God's doing at the blasting of the trumpet. Now, let's go to the parallel number 2 of the vial being poured out, or the bowl of wrath, chapter 16, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. The same target, the sea, and the same result. It became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. So the information that you get in chapter 8 is increased. We get another layer of further information in this series of the vials that are poured out. So that's just number 2. Let's do number 3 as well. Go back to chapter 8, 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, which means bitter. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, chapter 16, verse 4 through to 7 is number 3 vial or bowl that's poured out. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And they go on again to cry out that they are that way. And so you can see that it's affecting rivers, fountains become blood on both sides. And we can go down, and the comparisons just keep multiplying right down. Euphrates is mentioned in both places. The torments, the very seat of the beast is hell. And it's the place of torments, of pain and agony, and of darkness. That is in number 5. Number 6 is Armageddon, and that is referred to in both places. This great army of 200,000 men, horsemen, war is mentioned. And then the vial or bowl number 6 in Revelation 16:12. That's Euphrates is mentioned, and the Battle of Armageddon. And so these things are one layer of information on top of the other. And then the very final one. This is worthy taking notice. Let's go to chapter 11:15. 11:15. And this is the seventh angel sounding the trumpet. And the result of that sounding of that trumpet is that there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so this is total victory. And there are the praises and the wonderful voices giving praise to the Lord God Almighty. And all the nations are giving praise to him. Now, when you come to the last one in chapter 16, and you go to verse 17, And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done! Victory! It's over!" For there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since Babylon falls, verse 19. And then you'll notice in verse 21 that there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone. So it's all over. There is the final victory against the wicked and the final triumph of the people of God. Now, we have learned something, that the area, the events of that result in the seven, the result of the seven trumpets blowing, and the result of the seven vials poured out, they are the same events. They are the layers of different information about the same things that are taking place, and they build the picture of God's wrath being poured out upon the wicked. What does that teach you? What does that show you as to how we should interpret the book of Revelation? That means that the book of Revelation is not written in a page-by-page chronological timeline. You can't just go from chapter 8 and say, well, that's over now. Go to chapter 9, that's over now. Chapter 10, that's all over now. No, you will find that this book of Revelation is in sections. Seven trumpets, that's one big section. And then we have these seven vials, that's another big section. But it's like layers of information on top of each other, and it's like going back to the beginning again, and then each of these sections ends in the triumph of the saints and the destruction of the wicked. So that is an interpretive key that we must follow in the book of Revelation. I don't know what you're going to call it. You might want to call it the overlap principle, or you might want to call it the layered principle of interpretation. But each section of the book goes through the whole period of time, and then the next section of the book goes back and rehearses over the same period of time. So these events that we're reading of are not just the very, very, very last days, weeks before the Lord returns. This is really the world we're living in. It's the world that everybody has lived in. It's the world that has been enduring the wicked works of the devil, these works of deceit and destruction, and then the wicked persecuting the church, and the Lord intervening to safeguard his people. So we cannot say we're in one period of time or in a certain category. We are subject to the warnings of the trumpets, and we're also subject to the vials of wrath that are poured out against the wicked. This was true in the first century. It was true throughout each century. So we can say that the reader of this book of Revelation must apply this to their own situation in their own day in which they live. Whether it was Augustine in the third or fourth century, or whether it was John Calvin in the 15th century, or C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century, or us now in the 21st century, God is speaking to us through these symbolic, amazing, pictorial events, and he is speaking to his church at every period of time. Otherwise, you and I would say, well, there's no point in us reading this, because until these things start happening, it's all future to someday down the road. Why are we even looking at this if it doesn't apply to us today? And that is a very vital method of interpretation in this book. Now, what do we learn out of these trumpets and vials or bowls of wrath? Trumpets warn, bowls get poured out. And the picture is that God's wrath is real. That's the big message that we have here. There are many in the world today that scorn the idea of a God of wrath. They mock the idea of being an evangelical Christian, a Bible believer, to the point where God is not just love, and he is love, but he is a God who truly hates sin and will judge it. Or as Paul the Apostle warned in Romans 1, that the nations are under the wrath of God. That's real. And when we get here to this book of Revelation, things get dramatic. They get vivid. They are represented or presented to us in very picturesque, symbolic terms. And we must not miss the reality that the God whom we worship is a God who is a God of wrath. Wrath will really happen. As I said, trumpets warn, but bowls actually pour out. And what God hates, he shall judge. And God always follows up on his warnings. And you can go through the Bible, and there are untold examples of that. Whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah or the days of Noah, God warned the wicked. And because of their non-repentance, they were eventually judged. God must pour out his wrath upon the wicked. It is easy to deny God's wrath when you don't comprehend God's character. You probably heard about the two men that walked around a pyramid or tried to describe a pyramid, and one said it's brown, the other said, no, it's black. And they went on and on and on, and they insisted, no, it's brown, it's black. And what they had done is they just had seen one side of it. If they had walked around the pyramid, they would have seen that there were different sides to the pyramid. And when we study the character of God, we must not only see one side of him. He is a God of love, a God of grace and mercy. But he is also a God of infinite holiness. And he reacts to our sin in justice. He's a God of justice. He is punctilious in his exactitude of administering justice. You might want to say he is in the courtroom a perfect judge who judges according to law and to righteousness. And that is the many sides to the God whom we serve. Now, as creator, God is responsible for his creation. And I think when we go through the book of Revelation, we get a great picture that God is in absolute control. He is in control of all his creatures, even the devil. And Satan can only do those things that are permitted. If it's given to him, he may do it. But if not, the devil must do the bidding of God. And so God is the creator, and he's responsible for all his creatures. He is the judge of all the earth. And in that office as creator, he is responsible for your actions and my actions. Now get that into your mind. God is responsible for what I do and say. And God is going to respond accordingly to whether my words and actions and the intents of my heart are right or evil. And he will, as the judge of all the earth, come down on perfect judgment upon our actions. And as judge of all the earth, responsible for all his creatures, he cannot change his nature. God cannot change for the better nor the worse. He cannot be a party to any act or action that is sinful. He cannot tolerate that which is offensive to his own life and nature. And therefore he's responsible. Now I want to follow through on that. Now our heading is God's wrath is real. And as I mentioned, this is contested all the time. We're living in a culture that despises Christianity, that preaches the wrath of God upon immorality. But it is absolutely true, as we learn here in this passage of the Bible. Now, what is it that makes God perfectly responsible? It is his own nature. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He sees everything. He hears everything. He's a witness to all that we do. And that makes God responsible. Just if you are a witness to a crime, you have some responsibility because of the knowledge that you have about that. And if you hide that knowledge and do nothing, you might even be culpable of forwarding that evil, promoting that evil if you do nothing. Knowledge means responsibility. Knowledge means that you've got to do something now. And in our case, we would have to report it. If we witnessed a crime, if we saw someone acting immorally, in a violent manner perhaps, or even murder, we would have to give the information we know. If we don't, then we're aiding and abetting the criminal. Now, God sees. God witnesses. And he cannot be lax. He cannot just wash his hands, do and say nothing. So God is responsible because he's omniscient. He's also responsible because he is omnipotent. He has the power to execute judgment. Now, when we see wrongdoing in this world, we are often powerless to do anything about it. And one big example right now might be abortions. We read and hear about abortions that are committed in our country, and sometimes in our own community, and even our own local hospital, and it is being paid by our tax dollars. It is a great, heinous evil in our society. But what can we do about it? We can't even protest now at an abortion clinic in the vicinity of it. We are limited. We can talk to our politicians and lobby and do all those kind of things, but we do not have the power to stop it. But God has. And one day, all who perpetrate evil of whatever nature, they're going to stand before God and give account. And God is going to judge them according to their deeds. And he will execute judgment in an absolute fashion, being omniscient and omnipotent. In the Psalm 75, it says, God is the judge. He putteth down one, setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. And all the nations will stand before God and give account. And we have learned here tonight that God's wrath is real, and it will happen. These seven vials equal the perfect, righteous judgment of God. How are you going to escape that judgment? That now becomes the gospel question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And of course, we preach this gospel to the lost world that they need to turn to God and come to Christ. God's wrath is real. The second thing we learn here in Revelation 16, that God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath will fall upon the wicked, but not the godly, not the saints. We have learned in chapter 15 that the saints are safe. The wrath of God will not fall upon the godly. And just as God made a difference in Egypt, on the night when the angel of death visited, and the homes with the blood upon the doorpost were spared, and all the homes without the blood were judged. Or, as God put a difference between light and darkness, where Israel had light and Egypt had darkness. Or by the same means of judgment going through that open way through the Red Sea, which became deliverance for Israel, but judgment for Egypt, God is going to deliver the redeemed. They will never taste God's wrath. But the idolaters certainly will. Now look at chapter 16, verse 2. And it says, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast. Do you see how God's wrath is targeted? It is specific to those who worship the beast. They are the idolaters. They are the false worshipers. And they are judged. And that first vial of wrath is poured out against every idolater. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to be in Christ and to be worshiping the true and the living God. The wrath of God will not fall upon you. Now also notice that God's wrath will uphold God's righteous character. When we get down to verse 5 and verse 7, you'll see that twice over that it is announced. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Thou art righteous, O Lord. This judgment is not contrary to a good God. It's not contrary to a God who is gracious to his people. But it is righteous. O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. Now, judged thus means judged in this manner. Because you have differentiated between the idolater who has the mark of the beast and the true worshiper. That declares God to be righteous. God is executing true, godly, perfect righteousness. And then again in verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, who are these, or this one, under the altar? If you think back to Revelation 6, that was the cry of the martyrs. The martyrs who had shed their blood for Christ. And now they are crying out, How long, O Lord? And here, when the bowl of wrath is poured out, they shout, True and righteous are thy judgments. And so God's righteousness is glorified. The saints praise and worship God for his perfect judgments that are poured out at that time. Now, God's wrath also falls upon the unrepentant. And this is very well stated in chapter 16, verse 9. The thing to notice is that these blasphemers, the wicked, upon whom the wrath falls, that they remain unrepentant. It says in verse 9, now this is the fourth vial that's poured out, upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. This is remarkable. Such is the deep depravity of the human heart that even when the game is all over and they are suffering torments of God's wrath falling upon them, instead of bowing the knee to worship, they lift up their tongues in blasphemy and spew out of their heart that innate hatred of their souls, because they truly do hate God. Now, it is not just silence. You go on down to verse 11, and you'll see how this blasphemy is poured out. And blasphemed the God of heaven, because their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. It is wrath that is righteous, because these are wicked, unrepentant, and blaspheming wicked people. It is due to the persecution of the saints. We have seen that, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Now, I notice that blood to drink is a, wouldn't call it a euphemism, it is an idiom, it is a manner of speaking that speaks of wrath. Just as it happened to Egypt when their waters were turned to blood. That was God's anger demonstrated against them. Now, it is because of this wickedness and this unrepentance that God pours out his wrath. And it is upon this basis that all men are judged, and judged for actual sins, not just lumped in with the crowd, but their own individual blasphemies and wicked deeds. If you go to Revelation 22:11, you'll see that it is particular deeds. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And so everyone will give account on that day of their own deeds. What will be your defense? Your tongue, will it condemn you? Will your tongue be a tongue of blasphemy? Are your hands defiled? Will your heart be exposed as full of hatred? That will be the horror of the judgment day. And all of these things that are revealed here demonstrate the righteous character of God. And he will be praised for his judgments. And even that friend that is a Christ rejecter, whom we may witness to and pray for, if he or she dies in their sins, on the eternal day we will praise God for his perfect judgments. We'll be on God's side. Have you ever heard someone say, I want to go to hell to be with my friends? That surely is the maddest thing, most illogical thing, because if you are in hell, you will not have friends, because you will be in the place of torment. Another thing I will point out from this chapter is that God's wrath is sudden. It's very sudden. And while it is true that trumpets warn, bowls do get poured out, and there's no warning when they come. The Bible tells us God's Spirit shall not always strive with man, and he gives men up to their evil deeds. There is a line somewhere, and I cannot tell you where it is, where hardened, wicked men and women cross over into judgment. And they are damned already. Now, if you look at Revelation 16, verse 15, you will see the warning that the Lord says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." And so that's the posture of the Christian. We are watching. We are in a state of readiness. We have prepared for eternity. We have sought the blood and the cleansing and the washing and the grace of God for our salvation. But the ungodly are unprepared, unaware of their own lost condition. Many are reprobates. They are given up and given over to those ways. The Lord will come as a thief. Indeed, to the church at Revelation at Ephesus, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou therefore shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And that's the Lord's word to every sinner, to every soul in the world today. Each time God judges, he judges suddenly. Think of Pharaoh. Think of Herod, who was eaten by worms even as he was praised by men. Earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, disease and death, car accidents, aircraft accidents. Men are suddenly brought into the judgment of God. They're taken away as a thief in the night. And there are many souls who go into eternity without a word of notice. God's judgments are sudden. We learn that right here, and men are lost. But of course, we can preach the gospel in the midst of all this, because God's wrath has turned to mercy through the gospel. If you look at verse 19, you will see that Babylon, that wicked city. Now, Babylon is the opposite to Jerusalem. Babylon, throughout the Bible, is the symbol of rebellion, anti-God, anti-Christ. And we're told here that she came to remembrance before God. Now, that means that for centuries, Babylon seemed to get away with blasphemy and idolatry. But now, Babylon is called to give answer. And it says here, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, that symbol of the cup of wrath, that is carried through the Bible. The night that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table, he talked about, "This cup is the New Testament in my body." And he also went on to talk about to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" That's the cup of wrath. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus took the wrath of God. It was real to Christ. God the Father punished his own Son. And the Lord Jesus drank that cup of wrath for us, his people, to be our Redeemer and our Savior. And the Lord Jesus now calls wicked sinners to repentance, to believe on him, that they might be free from the cup of wrath that he has drunk on their behalf. And so from Calvary comes to us the call to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn or burn. Flee for mercy to the cross of Christ. And this is the glory of the gospel message. This is the good news that we can preach to the worst of sinners in the world. There is a way back to God. But be warned, In hell, there is no repentance. Indeed, hardened sinners remain hardened. They continue to blaspheme. They will not give God the praise, and therefore they continue on and on in eternal damnation, in the torments of hell, enduring God's wrath, because there's no repentance. But tonight there is repentance. While we have opportunity, there is repentance available. And you must repent unto life. Now, I must close with a little explanation of what evangelical gospel repentance entails. True repentance requires a hatred of sin. It is to hate the sin that made the Savior mourn. And it's to love the crosswork as the way back to God. There's two components to repentance. It involves a personal hatred of sin and a love of the crosswork of Calvary. Some poet wrote it this way: 'Tis not enough to say I'm sorry and repent, and then go on from day to day just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. It is a true turning away from all sin. If you have done that tonight and you have gone to Christ as your Savior, then you are one of His redeemed. You are not a worshiper of the beast. You do not have the mark of the beast upon you, and God's wrath will never fall upon you. And your repentance God accepts as you have turned in faith to the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So make sure that you are not amongst those upon whom the wrath of God will fall. And we're told there in verse 21, let's just read the very close of the chapter. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. There's finality. There's the end of the matter. I pray tonight that you are in Christ and rejoicing in His salvation. And as we are troubled by a wicked world around us, we must remember God is righteous, and every man's sin will come before God, and they will be judged according to their deeds and their words. And our work as a church, as ambassadors for Christ, is to plead with sinners to leave their sins and flee to the Savior. May we do that this week. May the Lord make us living witnesses to those that are in dire danger of damnation through their sins. Can we sing a closing hymn, please? It's 282, Depth of Mercy Can There Be? Depth of mercy can there be still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. And yes, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3 of this one. 1, 2, and 3. Shall we stand to sing? shows his wounds, spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel Jesus lives and loves me still. Now, Lord, we give thee praise and thanks for the light of your word and these warnings that are to us that must send us forth to sound that warning to the lost. Lord, we think of the nations that are without the Savior. We think of the many that know not our Savior's name, never mind the mercy that is in him. Oh, God, help us to spread this good news far and wide that Jesus is full of mercy to sinners. We pray your blessing now as we dismiss. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with thy redeemed now and ever. Amen. Amen.